Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, where our New Testament passage, our sermon text, makes the smallest allusion, but it's very clear, and it's very perplexing, very interesting. So, give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Genesis 18, verses 1 through 21. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat down at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening to the tent at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed at herself, saying, Am I worn out, and my Lord is old? Shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And the Lord said, Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now our New Testament reading. First Peter 3. I actually want to back up. I want to read from chapter 2, verse 11, because chapter 3 begins with the word likewise, and it helps to have that context behind it in place. So beginning with chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And now our sermon text. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for enduring that longer scripture reading, but I think it's good. So let's go to our Lord in prayer. Merciful Father, we come to you now, eager to hear your word. We ask that you would illumine our minds, that we may understand this difficult passage. Give us grace to cherish this passage. Lord, help us to store up Christ in our hearts as he is declared here in this passage. Lord, strengthen your servant as he proclaims a difficult text, yet it is according to your word that it would be proclaimed. So, Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, throughout my study of last week's passage, this passage, and looking ahead toward the next, I was struck with a particular statement made by one of the commentaries that I've been relying on quite heavily. The scholar wrote this: within this passage, Peter grounds his ethical teaching on the Christian life rightly lived after the example of Christ's suffering. How short-sighted it is to use this passage as if it were a marriage manual, simply addressing the relationship between husbands and wives. Maybe this is an uncomfortable way of thinking of a passage like this. Maybe you've always heard it referred to as a marriage manual. Maybe you yourself have always referred to a passage like this or related ones as the marriage manual of the Bible. My point in bringing this up, though, is that I agree with the scholar that a passage like this and the next verse addressed to husbands in other related passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, these passages are not to be read as a marriage manual. Here's what I mean. This does not contain a step-by-step guide to having a good marriage. If you want a good marriage, both husbands and wives actually need to go much broader. You've got to take a hold of the entirety of this book, not just the few passages that directly talk about marriage. What Peter says here, and what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, actually doesn't say a whole lot about the mechanics of do this and do that and don't do that in marriage. It's important to point that out because there is nothing in the Christian life that is actually resolved by do this or don't do that. We're not legalists. Everything in the Christian life and every difficulty that Christians face in this life is not resolved by more law, but by more gospel. And that's exactly what Peter says here and what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. So we don't come to this passage as three steps to become a better wife or the one rule for a godly wife, three things to look for in a godly woman, or however it might be framed. We come here to see how the gospel transforms a woman, or how the gospel gives hope to a woman in her marriage. So the big idea that this passage is getting at is this: adorn the inner person. I think that Peter emphasizes this with three supporting points, and so those are as follows. First, with the fear of the Lord. Second, with imperishable beauty. And third, with hope. Adorn the inner person with the fear of the Lord, with imperishable beauty, and with hope. Maybe you noticed already that submission is nowhere in the main idea or the three points. That's not an accident. It's actually intentional. It's not to say that Peter doesn't talk about submission, but I don't think it's the main point. I think that if we make it the main point, or even one of these supporting points, we'll miss the point. So let's get into the passage a little bit. Adorn the inner person with pure conduct. Peter begins this section by writing, "Likewise, wives..." Okay, stop. Don't want to go too fast. There are two things that I want to address here. First, Peter says, "Likewise." Maybe you're familiar with the grammatical rule. If you see a therefore, you need to ask, what's the therefore there for? A similar question could be asked about the word likewise, or a similar statement. Now, I don't have a clever way of putting it. You just need to ask, what's the likewise referring to? So that's why I read chapter 2. The likewise has reference, I think, to Peter's instruction to the servants in verses 18 through 25. Now, that can sound bad. So before you get out your pitchforks, just hang with me. I want to remind you that this wouldn't have sounded as bad to Peter's audience as it does to our ears. As I mentioned last week, as Americans, we hear anything about slavery or even servitude, and we immediately think of the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s in our country when we had slaves. So if there's a comparison of wives to the servants, someone might think, oh, Peter's calling for women to be doormats to their husbands, to be another kind of slave. Well, no, that's not what Peter is doing here. Having servants or slaves in your house was actually extremely normal in the ancient world. Remember that about one quarter of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And they weren't there based on some racial discrimination. Sometimes it was just the fact that they owed money to another family and couldn't pay it off, and so they endowed themselves as slaves to work to pay it off. Anyway, without lingering on that point for too long, Peter addresses the slaves in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, as part of the household. And so, too, he moves to wives as another part of the household. And then in verse 7, to husbands as the head of the household. So already we see that this isn't a marriage manual. This is a household address. Not just husbands and wives, but other members of the household. But the most important piece about this whole string of household members is that Peter is consistently referring to Christ's example. The call to the servants is to serve Christ with the whole of their life, even when they suffer for serving Christ. And it is that Peter is saying likewise to. Wives, you too must serve Christ entirely, even if that makes your marriage more difficult and more complicated. Even if it means that your husband doesn't approve of your Christianity and tries to hinder it. And yes, I think that can refer to Christian wives who are married to Christian husbands too, not just Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. Because it's not uncommon for a Christian man to not want to plunge the depths of Christianity like his wife, and to try to keep her at a level that she can't remain at, that she doesn't want to remain at, or to try to lead her into sin that she used to take part of, or that he used to take part of. So, brothers, do you desire the fullness of sanctification in your wife in this life, or do you only desire that she's sanctified where it is convenient for you? Now, I want to address something else, though, too. Peter addresses these women directly, And that can be lost on us. We live in a very egalitarian culture. We live in a culture where women have the same rights and privileges as men. Of course you address the women if you have an instruction for them. But for Peter and his audience, that wasn't the case. In household codes that were penned by the Greek philosophers, the women were addressed through the husband. A woman should be like this, a wife should act like this, etc. But Peter breaks the mold here, and this is very significant. This is very significant because Peter recognizes that in the kingdom of God, women are of just as much value in Christ's eyes as men are. In the kingdom of God, women are entirely equal to men. Let me say that a little more boldly. Women will not have to submit to their husbands in the new heavens and earth. We'll talk about that more next week when we talk about what it means for a woman to be a weaker vessel. But what I mean is that, in short, the new heavens and earth, men and women will not be given and taken in marriage. How can you submit in a marriage that doesn't exist? This is really good news for you. Some of you have been told that because you are a woman, you are a daughter of Eve, and you are perpetually susceptible to being deceived. And so you can't have Bible studies. You probably shouldn't even really enjoy worship. You should just be with the kids somewhere. Basically, you aren't really good for much except for wiping your baby's butts and cooking dinner. But Peter blows that thought right out of the water. Ladies, he's talking to you. He doesn't need to go through your husband. Church authority is not mediated through a family patriarch. And so he's talking to you directly with equal value because, as he says in verse 7, you are heirs of the grace of life. But even more fundamental to that, women were created of equal value to men. Women were created just as much in the image of God as men were. Women didn't lose more of the image of God than man at the fall. Nevertheless, even with all of that equality that we possess in God's sight, there are still structures to this age that we live in where God has called men to lead their homes. And Peter doesn't deny that. He writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." So what exactly does Peter mean when he says, "be subject"? Well, I think that "be subject" is an unfortunate translation. For the very least, that it communicates something uncomfortable for modern ears. It's the same word that was used of servants in 2:18 and of everyone in relation to human institutions in 2:13. And so it could be better translated as submit. On the one hand, I think that that softens the tone quite a bit to what Peter is trying to communicate. But on the other hand, I think it better communicates that the role of the Christian, whether a free citizen, a servant, or a wife, is to recognize the position in life that that person has been placed in and to use it for the service of Christ. Said another way, Peter is not after encouraging social revolutionaries. He's after Christian conduct wherever you are as the leaven within society. And so he calls wives to submit because their current social and creational order has been established in such a way that women are to submit to their husbands. Godly submission, though, is not simply doing whatever your husband says. Husbands, you need to know this as well. You can't just demand whatever you want of your wives. After all, that's not what submission was for a slave in 2:18 through 25. It's part of why they were suffering abuse from their masters. Slaves are suffering abuse because they're not doing what their masters are commanding them to do because they're Christians. They're not worshiping the gods that they're told to worship. Such is true of women too. They don't do everything that their husband demands in order to preserve their spiritual well-being. And so their marriage suffers. But what then is submission? Peter gives us some clues. He says, first of all, that it is to your own husbands. So women were not created to submit to every man. Women were not created to submit to men generally. Women were given the high and often difficult calling of submitting to the man that they have married. Submission, broadly speaking, is a continual giving over of yourself to the institution that you were a part of. For the Roman citizen, that meant avoiding the temptation to become a rebellious revolutionary against the Roman Empire. For the servant, that meant remaining in a household as a slave, even where one was not treated well. And here, for the wife, it is remaining in a marriage that has become more difficult because you have become a Christian. Now, I don't mean to imply that a wife is under her husband in the same way a citizen is under the state or a slave is under a master, but you know there must be a distinction there. But a wife, nevertheless, gives herself over to her marriage, to her husband, in the same way that a citizen gives himself over to the nation that he is a part of, or a slave gives himself over to the household that he is a part of. The great Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck captures this very well in his book on the Christian family. He writes that the great sin to which the wife is so easily liable and against which she must struggle is stubbornness. The consent of the wife signifies that she declares herself to have been gained and won, that she is giving herself in the fullest sense to the man of her choosing. But this promise contains more and is more difficult to keep than many a wife thinks at the outset of marriage. It requires immense, continual self-denial. And she easily comes to think that the wishes and demands of her husband are unfair and unreasonable. And so, stubbornness arises. And so Bavinck is saying that a wife declares that she has been gained and won, giving herself fully to her husband, when she submits to him. Yet to constantly declare that is incredibly difficult. And it's easy at various points of life to come to the conclusion that her husband is unfair and unreasonable. And sometimes husbands are unfair and unreasonable. This is highlighted by the fact that Peter is writing to wives who were Christians, but their husbands very well may not have been. After all, he assumes that some do not obey the word. It is the temptation then to run away and abandon the marriage duties, or to altogether resign yourself from those marriage duties. After all, a woman married to a pagan husband would have caused much more of a headache for her husband by staying and remaining a Christian and seeking a divorce. He decides which gods we worshipped. He decides which friends she had, and yet she has chosen a different god. She has different friends than he has approved of because she is a member of the church. So Peter is saying then that even though she has become a Christian, a wife is not to abandon her God on the one hand, but also she is not to abandon her marriage on the other, even if her marriage has become more difficult because of her Christianity. Peter explains with more detail what it is for a wife to submit to her husband when he explains why she should submit, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Christian wife submits to her husband in a very important sense so that he would see Christ in her. Now, even though Peter addresses women who may be married to non-Christian men, I think this is still applicable to women who are married. I think this is applicable to single women, young, old women. Your submission to your husbands should not be for the goal of stifling his anger or pleasing his desires or giving into his demands because you just can't take it anymore. Your submission to your husbands is that he would see Christ. I need to admit that I'm constantly challenged by my dear wife by thinking and realizing that she is a far stronger Christian than me. She's seeing things in the Word that I'm not seeing. She's praying about things that I'm not praying about. She's asking questions that I am not asking. It's truly a beautiful thing for a woman to be more committed to Christ than she is to her own husband. And so submission from a Christian wife is most fundamentally not because your husband deserves it. It is because she belongs to her God and she has been transformed by his redeeming grace and so is empowered in the most wonderful way to be committed to her husband, even when he mistreats her and sins against her by trying to stifle her commitment to Christ. Submission from a Christian woman, from a Christian wife, is a continued commitment to her marriage and to her husband so that they may be one without a word. The submission and commitment that Peter is calling these wives to, really all of us to, is a commitment that goes far deeper than the comfort of a marriage that has no conflict. Sometimes conflict in a marriage is a healthy thing. It drives us deeper to the root of the problem. Peter continues in verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, I want to offer an alternate translation. I think that Peter is saying, when they see your pure conduct in fear. When they see your conduct in fear. Or even more literally, when they see the in fear pure conduct of you. Initially, that's probably making the verse less clear. So here's what I think Peter's getting at. Your pure conduct is done in fear. But in fear of who? It could be a way of referring to the respect a wife has for her husband, respectful fear, but within 1 Peter, Peter uses the term fear exclusively with reference to God. So this fear, then, is your fear of God. Your good conduct comes as a result of your love for him and what he has done in Christ. So the pure conduct is always done in fear or in the fear of the Lord. And so the commitment of a Christian wife to her husband, whether or not he is a Christian, comes solely from the wellspring of her love for and devotion to her God. By doing that, a Christian wife adorns her inner person with the fear of the Lord. It is that which produces the fruit that enables her to even be able to submit and have pure conduct. Christian wife is not, first and foremost, concerned about submission. A Christian wife is first and foremost concerned about pure conduct that is reflective of her complete devotion to God. Said another way, a Christian wife is most concerned about her devotion to God, which will then result in pure conduct and submission. And so Peter continues and he explains what that looks like. He tells us what the further evidence of that should look like. And so let's consider our second point. Adorn the inner person with imperishable beauty. Peter writes in verses 3 and 4, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So here, Peter starts talking about adornment. The idea is ornamentation, ornaments. Ornaments, of course, are decorations. You're probably thinking of ornaments on a Christmas tree. Oftentimes, you go to a store or a mall, especially this time of year, and you'll see Christmas trees that have very generic ornaments, ones that are usually red or silver or gold, or round, don't really have any flair to them, but they're kind of the stock ornaments that you'll find. There's nothing special about them, but they're ornaments, and they make the Christmas tree look sort of nice. Now, in my family growing up, it was a big deal to set up the Christmas tree in our home. It was a big deal because we didn't decorate our tree like a typical store or a mall. We had a bin full of very unique ornaments. Some were made by me and my brother when we were very little. Others represented certain things about us. My dad and I each had different drum set ornaments, or I had a SpongeBob ornament. all sorts of ornaments to represent who we were as people. We would have ornaments with pictures of our family, extended family. So if you came to my house where I grew up and you took a look at the Christmas tree and you studied the ornaments, you'd get an idea of who we were as a family. You'd get an idea of what mattered and what didn't matter to us. You would find ornaments that are entirely unique to our family that you couldn't find at Target or Walmart or wherever you buy ornaments because they were specially made for our tree. So the imagery of ornaments is actually not so much about looks here as it is about evidence or the display of your heart. Peter is concerned to address the evidence of true freedom. But don't mishear me, he's still talking about beauty. True freedom in Christ is beautiful, not a manufactured facade of freedom. So here's what I mean. For the ancient feminists, so to speak, if I can use that word anachronistically, the ladies who really wanted to establish themselves as free in the ancient world, the proof of their freedom was bold, extravagant dress. Christian wives were perceived as being a part of this movement, even though they may not have dressed the same way. They're rebels against their husbands and their households. They've made friends that he hasn't approved of. They worship a God who he hasn't approved of. Who do these ladies think they are? Who do these Christians think that they are? Well, they are free. They truly are free from the obligation to worship their husbands' gods because they're under Christ's authority, and his word trumps whatever a mere man says about idol worship. Yet Christians are not social revolutionaries. As much as these wives are breaking the social mold as a consequence of simply becoming a Christian, they are not to flaunt it around and break as many molds as they possibly can. So Peter is saying, don't be identified with those women who insist on rebelling against their husbands and their households. Don't let yourself get confused with them. Don't join them. Don't be perceived as one of these women who is running away from their husband and all of their duties. Why is that? Because this kind of loud, flaunting behavior as pictured in the extravagant clothing doesn't actually resemble true freedom. It resembles enslavement to your own desires and your own commitment to yourself. So Peter says, don't get caught up in that. Don't send the message to your husband and your family and those who know you that you're trying to stick it to the man. Don't get caught up in that distraction. Rather, show your husband, your kids, and your neighbors what true freedom looks like. Modesty, yes, but more importantly, pure and holy conduct. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. To adorn the hidden person is to be concerned with who you are in your heart of hearts. It is to be concerned with who you are when no one else is around. It is to be concerned with the woman that your husband sees and no one else. Who you are in private will inevitably bubble up to the surface and reflect itself in public. And so the instruction that Peter gives here is don't let the ornaments that people see be the ornaments that you can get at any old store. Don't let the ornaments that people see be the ones that are marketed as the trend. Don't concern yourself with your outward appearance when it is your inward appearance that is being tested. So let the ornaments that your husband sees, and inevitably that the world around you will see, be the unique ones that you can't get anywhere else except from being a member of the household of God. Let the ornaments of your life be a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But what is it that makes those ornaments precious in God's sight? Having these qualities are not precious in God's sight in and of themselves, as if a godless woman who just so happens to be gentle and quiet is nevertheless precious in God's sight because she has those qualities. It is only a gentle and quiet spirit that is the result of becoming a new creation, being a citizen of heaven. But even more than that, a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in God's sight because these qualities are the qualities of our Savior. It was our Lord Jesus who said of himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Peter's already made it clear that being quiet is reflective of Christ's character. He urged servants in the previous section to endure unjust suffering with all patience, following Christ's example, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Or as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so putting a gentle and quiet spirit on display is not to put an entirely passive spirit on display, one that gets walked on and has no rights of your own. Rather, it is to put on display the character of Christ who has entirely transformed your life. It is to resolve to have the confidence of Christ's sovereign reign, that even if I am misunderstood and mistreated, even if my marriage never gets better because of my commitment to Christ, Christ will settle every account, and Christ will judge justly on the last day. Adorning the inner person is being concerned with cultivating what is lasting and eternal rather than what is external and fading away. I think that this has an important impact beyond clothing. Let's think about our homes. It's a wonderful thing to have a beautiful home that reflects the true beauty that only comes from Christ. However, I need to be honest with you and say that I'm concerned that in more conservative circles, we are faced with the temptation to become too concerned with what our homes look like. And I don't just mean aesthetics, like paints and wall decor and furniture. I mean that there is a certain concern to be a proper homemaker. I'm not speaking against being a homemaker as such. I think it's an extremely noble task. Yet if we become more concerned about homemaking as a vocation than we are about being a Christian, then we might be falling into this error of focusing on external adornment rather than internal adornment. There must come a point where we release our concern about the perception that others might have of us, and we entrust ourselves to our God, and we trust that He sees the inner person. There also must come a point where we release expectations that are placed on us by the podcasts that we're listening to, the people we see on social media, or even the image of what an ideal homemaker is in our own head. We must release those expectations and focus on the inner person, the expectations that Christ puts on us, which are not so much what your house looks like, but who you look like as transformed in Christ. In fact, Peter says this is how the godly women of old adorned themselves. And so let's consider our final point. Adorn the inner person with hope. Peter continues and he explains in verses 5 and 6 that this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And I think that this is the most difficult part of our passage for our modern culture. It certainly sounds a lot like Peter is endorsing a strong form of submission from women, almost as if they were to be treated like children. They must obey their husbands. Let me say loud and clear that that is absolutely not what Peter is communicating. So what is he communicating? He's continuing on with this idea of true freedom that we have in Christ and demonstrating it by our actions. And so the holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So again, we come to the topic of submission. I said at the beginning of the sermon that Peter's main point is actually not submission, and I still stand by that. But again, that doesn't mean that Peter isn't concerned at all with submission, because he clearly is. He does talk about it. But Peter's point about submission is nevertheless subordinate. It is submitted to his primary point of adorning the inner person. In other words, submission is something of a proof text for Peter's call to adorn the inner person. Submission then needs to be considered as something that is a consequence of the freedom that these women now have. They worship a different God than their husband, and surely this newfound Christian religion is making their marriage rocky. But nevertheless, they are to continue to submit to their husbands. Rather than make things as difficult as possible for them, they are proving to their husbands through their submission that the salvation that Jesus Christ offers is comprehensively better than the life that they used to live. Although they are free from the binding demands of their husbands because they are free from man-made laws in Christ, they nevertheless submit to their husbands from their freedom and not out of compulsion. So the example of Sarah here is actually an incredible example that ties everything together. It sounds bad because it almost sounds like Peter is commending to his audience that these wives should call their husbands Lord, something that we would only joke about doing in our society. And so what's going on with this example? Well, there's only one time in Scripture where Sarah calls Abraham Lord, and that's in Genesis 18, which we read with our sermon text. I think that the idea Peter is getting across then is to say that as Sarah obeyed Abraham when she called him Lord, the text says calling him Lord, but he's referring to a unique instance when she called him Lord. He's referring to this one specific instance. Now, what's so special about this? The significance is that the only time where Sarah is ever recorded as calling Abraham Lord is when she is talking to herself. She doesn't actually say it to his face. The birth of Isaac is promised, and so in Genesis 18, verse 12, it says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" So the point of calling the scene to mind is to show Sarah's inner person. Who was Sarah when no one else was watching? The Lord was watching. He was listening. It is to show Sarah as she was when no one was around. Even though she was doubting the possibility of getting pregnant at such an old age, she did not disrespect her husband. She remained fully committed to him and to their marriage and to the covenant that the Lord had established with Abraham. She did not divorce him for his crazy talk. She didn't accuse him of going crazy. She didn't disrespect him in front of all of his friends. She didn't respect him in front of the Lord as he is standing right there. She even went so far as to be handed over to Abimelech, later in chapter 20, as Abraham's sister, when Abraham was too cowardly to say the truth. We must deduce from all of this, and especially from Peter's comments, that she was able to endure this because she hoped in God. She was one of the holy women who hoped in God. She did not fear anything that is frightening because she hoped in God. And so you too are daughters of Sarah if you hope in God. And so do not fear anything that is frightening. You are daughters of Sarah if you submit to your husbands because of your hope in God. So as we conclude, I hope that we have seen throughout this passage that Peter's concern is the total transformation of a person. He is not concerned with giving us a step-by-step marriage manual with all of the details about what submission ought to look like in every circumstance. Peter is concerned here with lives that are reflective of Jesus Christ in every circumstance and in every kind of relationship, especially our closest and most intimate relationships, so that those who are closest to us would see Jesus Christ. He is concerned to call us to live a life that is shaped by the eternal and lasting inheritance that is ours in Christ, not a life that is shaped by temporary comforts. Amen. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now. We are humbled by the challenge of this text. We are humbled by the call for wives to submit to their husbands. But more importantly, we are humbled by the call to adorn the inner person. And we ask that you would help all of us, not only the wives, but also husbands and children, those who are single. Help all of us to adorn the inner person with our hope in Christ, with the imperishable beauty that does not fade. And therefore, as we leave this morning, as we do the things that we do this week, may our lives look all the more like Christ. And so it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.